powerful aspect of science fiction is the way the genre lends itself to exploring the width and depth of human experience. Setting stories in faraway galaxies or alternate universes opens the way to ask questions that would otherwise be taboo or too uncomfortable in the normal world. Of course, that's also what makes science fiction dangerous, because the answers to those hard, awkward questions often reveal aspects of our humanity that we would rather remain hidden. That's the case in the Star Trek Mirror Universe, an alternate reality in which each character has an evil counterpart. We first see the Mirror Universe in an episode of Star Trek The Original Series, and later in Deep Space Nine. The writers and actors use the Mirror Universe to investigate the dark side of their characters, which is simultaneously fascinating and disturbing. It seems that the evil twins aren't that different from their good alter egos. In many cases, the actors need only enhance certain traits of their good characters to transform them into the evil twins. Paul addresses this phenomenon when he writes of himself, "For I do not understand what I'm doing. For what I do not want, this I practice. But what I hate, this I do. But if I do what I do not want to do, then I agree with the Torah that it is good." Paul explains that God's standards of righteousness expose our sinful nature. We know what's right, but often we do the opposite, and thus give in to the evil twin of our fleshly alter ego. In that same letter, Paul refers to the story of an evil twin in the Torah. And not only this, but also Rebecca having twins from one act with our father Isaac, yet before the sons were even born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose and choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." This is unfair to our finite human understanding. How could God hate an innocent baby in the womb? The full answer is somewhere in the unsearchable infinity that is our Creator. Being the creator of time, he knows what shall come to pass in every human life, and thus declares the end from the beginning. That's how he can see the arrogant insolence of Esau and the nation of Edom he fathered, which Malachi condemns in the prophetic text Paul quotes. But this is still unsatisfying. As Paul says, the infant twins hadn't done anything good or bad when God announced how he regarded them. We can see that in what he said to their mother. Isaac prayed to Adonai on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Adonai answered his plea, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. But the children struggled with one another inside her, and she said, "If it's like this, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of Adonai. Adonai said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from your body will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other people, but the older will serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came out reddish. All of him was like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when he fathered them. It did not seem at the start that Esau would be the evil twin. They weren't identical twins, being different in appearance, personality, interests, and talents. They differed as well in the esteem of their parents, as the scripture tells us. When the boys grew up, Esau became a man knowledgeable in hunting, an outdoorsman, while Jacob was a mild man, remaining in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. It's easy to imagine how this family dynamic worked. Esau came to rely on his physical attributes, like strength, good looks, and athletic ability. He had no need nor inclination to think beyond his immediate desires, which explains why he had no regard for his privileged position as the firstborn and presumptive heir. It was his by right, and since he had his father's affection, he neither guarded that right nor explored the responsibilities that came with it. Jacob, on the other hand, came to understand the importance of the birthright at an early age. He'd probably suffered the taunts and bullying of his bigger, stronger brother in childhood and learned quickly that he could avoid unpleasant situations by using his wits. By remaining in the tents rather than ranging far out in the field looking for wild game, he learned not only the family business, but also the family history from his parents and his grandfather Abraham. We can picture Jacob sitting at Abraham's feet, listening to tales of how the Creator called him out of Ur, brought Isaac into this world against all human possibility, and answered Isaac's prayer on behalf of his wife to bless them with Jacob and his brother. That would also explain his appreciation for the firstborn blessing, and perhaps his doubts about his older brother's ability to live up to that calling. But here we see the connection between these twin boys. Both used their own abilities to obtain what they desired. Esau used brute force, but Jacob used intrigue. We look down on Esau for using his strengths to gratify his fleshly desires because we disapprove of both his intentions and his methods. But what do we think of Jacob, whose intentions may have been lofty and good, but who pursued them by deceptive means? Is good obtained by evil methods really any better than evil obtained by evil? It's significant that Jacob was following a family tradition of deception. He would have heard how Abraham and Sarah deceived both Pharaoh and the Philistine king Abimelech about Sarah's true identity, and would have seen his parents practice the same deception on Abimelech. No wonder, then, that he decided to take matters into his own hands by striking a bargain with his unwitting older brother to trade a bowl of soup for the birthright. And no wonder that he would go along with his mother's scheme to deceive his father into confirming the birthright on him. Perhaps he missed an important lesson from his grandfather. It's reasonable to suppose that Abraham would have explained the shame and guilt he felt at trying to fulfill God's promises by short-sighted human efforts, and that he would have warned Jacob about living with the consequences of his actions. Some lessons, however, are best learned by hard experience. In years to come, Jacob would be deceived by his father-in-law, and then by his own sons. In time, he learned wisdom from the consequences of his poor choices and from encounters with the Almighty. And that's where he differed from his brother. Jacob could learn, but Esau could not. Maybe it was the different ways the boys approached life, with Jacob looking up to a higher calling, but Esau looking down at himself. We know the result. One practiced physical violence to make a kingdom of his own, while the other practiced mental violence to attempt to build the kingdom of God. Yeshua mentions that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Jacob lived out that process for most of his life, and in so doing was nearly indistinguishable from his evil twin. It was only after God had showed him how weak and powerless he truly was that Jacob the deceiver became Israel, the one over whom God prevails. So maybe it's not that God hated Esau the person, but that he hates the Esau nature so easily manifested in both boys. We may wonder what would have happened had Jacob's evil twin spoken less and listened more. But then, maybe that's something we should wonder about our own evil twins.